Good afternoon, everyone. I'll put the sermon up here. Thank you. I never think to remember to thank Rick for the music. To have that live music and, you know, the all the different variations that he does on with his fingers on that piano, it's really, really nice, and appreciate that. All right. Pharisee and the tax collector. Some of you with really, really good memories will know that I spoke about this parable 14 years ago, about a little over 14 years ago. My memory's not that good. I wouldn't remember if I hadn't have done it. But I've, you know, changed it up a little bit. And also, the bottom line of this is that some of what I'm going to cover here is going to also lead in probably to another message that will be focused on 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to tell you any more about that yet, but this is kind of like a lead into that as well. Pharisee and a tax collector. So we're familiar with the story, some of this will be review. If you remember from 14 years ago, some of you won't. But there's a style that Luke wrote in. And it was a style that was part of his culture, but it was also something he got from the Psalms, and he got from Isaiah, and some from other books in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Of course, I don't remember. I didn't look up where this picture came from, but obviously there are the Pharisee and the tax collector are Europeans in this picture. So you know, that's the way it was in a lot of old paintings from Europe. So from Luke 9 to Luke 19 is something that that scholars of Luke call the Lucan travel narrative, because it appears to be written in a format of, well, Luke was that Jesus was here, and then he went here, and then he went here, and then he went here. In my opinion, that's not exactly the way it's not what Luke was doing. Here's what it starts in Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So this is saying, all right, he's ready to go. And over the next 10 chapters, he's on a journey. What you'll see, though, and he was teaching all the time, and so they call it the travel narrative. He's on the way, he's teaching. However, Luke is not putting it together in this happened, and then the next day this happened, and the next day this happened. And you could figure that out by looking at the different places that he went, and they're not in order necessarily. You know, you go from the Galilee down to Jerusalem, and you're going this way, but you'll find that early on he's down here and later on he's up there. So Luke is putting it together in a way that serves another purpose other than just giving a strict narrative of Jesus did this on one day and Jesus did this on the next day. And he's writing years later. I don't know, you know, how good, and Luke wasn't an eyewitness anyway, so he had to get his stories from he had to get it from other people that were there. So anyway, I'm convinced that it's not a literal day-by-day biography, you might say. It's organized thematically. It's a well-thought-out literary work, and Luke does some amazing things in this. And I've referred to this even in other sermons, but I want to do it again. And again, it's part of the reason is because it's going to lead into something in Corinthians, in Paul. Paul did the same kind of thing. So I'm going to race through this. Apologize for those of you that haven't seen it before. But in Luke 9:51, right, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So it's talking about something, it's talking about Jerusalem. And then you get to around Luke 10 and verse 25. He talks about certain things, what to do to inherit eternal life. Here's an account here. The lawyer stood up, one of these the scribes, and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So Luke puts that in there next. And you're going to say, well, what's it matter what he's doing? Just stick with me here. He gets to chapter 11. It's, excuse me, it's the topic is prayer. All right. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, teach us to pray. And then we get the Lord's Prayer, right? So that's there in chapter 11. And then we get all later in chapter 11, conflict with the Pharisees, which happens a lot, but Luke puts it in a certain place here. When he left there in Luke 11:53, The scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and questioned him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him, trying to catch him in a misstatement. Now, I'm just giving you sample verses. I mean, there's more in those chapters, just to give you an outline here. In chapter 12, he talks about money. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So we're talking about money there. Then he talks about events to come in Jerusalem again. All right, chapter 13, verse 31. Chapter 16 talks about money again. All right, so we got this is you notice we have money here, and then we got money again. So we'll see how this all ties together. So in Luke 16, he says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." That's chapter 16. Later in chapter 16, there's more conflict with the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, so it's tied in with the money there, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. By the way, Luke is concerned with money a lot in the book of Luke. Then we get to prayer again, chapter 18. And then we have a couple of parables there in chapter 18. He was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. All right, the unjust judge. And then later on, I think it's in chapter 18, that the midnight guest. So then in verse 18, Luke 18, what to do to inherit eternal life again? Another person asked him the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So you're seeing some of the same topics covered repeatedly, all right? And then finally, you get to chapter 19, which is where generally is considered the end of this travel narrative. And it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. So he's back in Jerusalem again. So what do we have here? Well, we've got all these all these things, and I didn't come up with this myself. Some of this research was done by Kenneth Bailey, a Pennsylvanian who died a few years ago, who spent most of his life in the Middle East, teaching in English and teaching in Arabic in Lebanon and some other places as well. But now, let's look at this. You see, you've got some of the same things, but look how it works. You know, I'm just labeling it A, B, C, D, like if you're doing a poem. So you have things to come in Jerusalem. You could call that A. And then B would be what to do to inherit eternal life. And C would be prayer. And D would be conflict with the Pharisees. And then money we got. And then finally, events to come in Jerusalem. That ties back up there. And then we've got money again. Then we've got conflict with Pharisees again. Then we've got, so that's your, you've got E prime, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. Goes back. This isn't coincidence. This isn't just Luke, like somebody trying to dig in and say, well, make up something that Luke did. Luke did this. It's intelligent design, right? It's a literary work. He knew what he was doing, and he organized this thematically. So you go conflict with Pharisees, and it's called, for if you want to know the term they use, is inverse parallelism. The Bible is full of parallelism. A lot of the Psalms, a lot of the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament is that way, where it says the same thing twice in different words. Sometimes, though, it says it, and then it says something else, then it goes back. So you get different patterns. So here you got A, B, C, D, E, F, and then it goes back E, D, C, B, A. That's on purpose. All right, Luke organized it that way for a reason. Because not just for a reason, but it's what his culture was used to. That's the Jews had their Hebrew scriptures, and this is the way a lot of the Hebrew scriptures were organized. So Luke used it, Mark used it, other people used it. So today the subject's prayer, but there's more to it than that. So we're you know, you got chapter 18, you got chapter 11, which are about prayer. But this just gives you an idea. But not only, and let me show you, here we got the, usually when it's this kind of an inverse parallelism, the climax is in the middle. That's typically the way it works. Here you've got it, you've got that Jerusalem in there three different times, but it shows up in the middle even though he's supposed to end up there. So Luke is doing something thematically in the way he organizes this. Okay, it's on purpose. So what about the parable? First, I'll read it, and you can read it along. This is the New American Standard. I didn't identify that, but I should have. And we're going to see how this is organized. This particular parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the Pharisee and the tax collector, or publican, I think the King James has. So he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector was standing at some distance away. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, as was one of the customs of how you could pray. And he was beating his breast. It was something like this, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so not only what we're going to see here is not only did Luke use parallelism in the whole chapter, he used it in individual parts, individual accounts and stories that he included. And again, he got this from the Psalms and the prophets and their scriptures that they had. Start at the beginning. He told them a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is a parable. It's I don't know if it's unique, but there are a few in Luke, maybe three, where Luke tells us what the parable means. He doesn't always do that, but three times he does, and this is one of them. This is what the parable's about, all right? So you don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. So we have an introduction, which gives us the purpose of the parable, all right? And then it says that two men went up to the temple, into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So that's the second thing we have. We have two people, two men in particular, that go up to the temple. They said, why do they say up to the temple? Why would you use that term?
Going uphill.
You had to go uphill to get to it. So you went up. It's not like Alison Krauss. They don't go down to the river, you go up to the temple. So it's all geography. So the two of them went up to pray. And it's interesting that they happened to go up at the same time. And that's going to give us a flavor, not us, but it gives them a flavor, the ones who are listening. Why would two people go to the temple at the same time to pray? Anybody got an idea? Why would you do that? Why would you be going at a particular time?
Sabbath.
Could be Sabbath, I guess. But how about what time of day? They happen to be there at the same time of day. What time might be a day when prayer would be more common, perhaps, than other times?
Morning.
Time of the sacrifices. You have evening, morning and evening sacrifice. Evening, not what we call evening, is in the afternoon. So to the people listening to this, not maybe to us, but to the people listening to this, it's like, oh, it's probably around the time of the sacrifices. And they could probably, you know, they're from Jerusalem, or they're from Galilee, but they've been down to Jerusalem for the feast days. And so they can actually smell it. You know, they can smell and see the smoke. And you know, they get not just a word picture, the other senses are involved. So Jesus is making this this account reach them on different levels. It says then that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's the New American Standard. I don't know what. Does anybody have a translation, if you happen to be turned to this, that says he stood by himself and prayed? Anybody have that? No? There are some translations that say he prayed to himself, and some translations that say he stood to himself and prayed. And I don't know anything about Greek, but apparently in Greek, the way that it's worded, the way the words are, it could be either one. So you got to figure out which it is. I've got my own preference, which I'll share with you later. But it could be translated either way, and different translations do translate it differently. So here we got the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, or he was standing by himself and praying. So this is not talking about what he's saying. It's talking about how he is, right? His manner. What is it that he's doing? Well, he's you know, standing by himself or standing and praying to himself, whichever it is. Then he says, Jesus in the story, he tells us what the Pharisee's saying. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So aren't I good, right? So now we got the Pharisee's prayer. We got his manner, then we have his prayer. Then we read about the tax collector. But the tax collector stood some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So he's got his head down, and he's beating his breast. So now we hear something, what? Not about what he's saying, but his manner, right? This is the tax collector's manner. Now, is it starting to look like something? Yeah, that's the way Luke writes it. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he doesn't have as much to say as the Pharisee, but this is what he says. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Excuse me. So we had two men that went up to pray, but only one of them was justified. And finally, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have the lesson of the parable. So do you see what I see there? Luke's, he's telling a story, and he's relaying Jesus' parable, but he's doing it in a way that has a structure to it. It's a structure. So we have an introduction with the purpose of the parable. We have the two men went up to pray, and I'm labeling them A again, B and so on. Then we have the Pharisee's manner. But interestingly, what we have now, we have the Pharisee's prayer. So we have an A, B, C. But then it goes back. It's the tax collector's manner and the tax collector's prayer. So it's not the whole inverted parallelism. It's got an A, B, or a B, C. I think Bailey calls it A, B. I call it a B, C. It's got a B, C, B, C going on in the middle. But again, it's a pattern. It's that way on purpose. Then only one is justified. That goes back to two of them went up. Only one of them is justified. And then we end with a conclusion. So it's an interesting arrangement. It's not critical that we know that, but to me that's interesting. The Bible is written by people that knew how to write, and they used things that made it easy to remember, because they were in a oral society mostly. Easy to remember and recite, and also it was something that was familiar to the audience, that their history from their Hebrew scriptures was written in this style, so it was something they were used to. So let's explore it. All right, I've given you all that pattern. I know that was fast. Doesn't matter. You know, it's not going to change what we get out of it. I just wanted to show you that to show. To me, it's interesting that the people that wrote the Bible were skilled writers. And some of them may be more skilled than others, use certain literary techniques. So it says that Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. So who is this addressed to? Who's this parable addressed to? Those people, right? Trust in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. So this parable is addressed to a particular group of people. And who is it? Well, they're righteous. Now, if you look at this, is being righteous a problem? Is that a negative thing? Or why is it negative? How is it negative? Can you look at that? What do you think? I'm sorry? He's flaunting it? Yeah. See anything else there? Being righteous is not bad. We should be righteous, right? What was the problem here with his righteousness? What he thought was his righteousness?
How they viewed other people.
Well, we haven't got there yet, but that's true. What's it say there? Somebody pick it up? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What is it that makes us righteous? We just sang the song, right? The atonement. You know, we're counted as righteous. And we can be righteous in the sense that we are obedient, but all of us are sinners. So it depends on God. And this, Jesus is saying this guy, he's making this up, it's a story, but he's saying this guy trusted in himself. He was righteous. Jesus doesn't say he wasn't righteous. He just says it caused him to trust in himself, his own effort. And okay, so is it wrong to trust yourself? What do you think? Maybe there's different answers here.
Yeah,
Is it wrong to trust yourself?
It's a balance.
Nobody wants to step out here.
It's a balance.
Go ahead.
Okay. So it makes me think of when the Bible says examine yourself. So you have to pit it against what God says is righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe when you examine yourself, you're going to find a lot of things that are wrong. Maybe you are saying, well, I'm doing this right. But ultimately, like, it comes down to, like, you have to continuously examine yourself.
Okay, good
point.
You're
not always going to be able to trust in yourself that you're still in the right or that you're always in the right.
Is it wrong to be good at something and just trust that you can do it?
Yeah, it's not wrong.
I mean, we hope that Jim's a good dentist. I think he is.
It's just like being a
tool. We go to him and we trust that he's a good dentist. He should trust that he's good at that.
Right.
But, as some of you pointed out, we have to compare what we're doing to what God called. And here we're talking about spiritual things, but in a physical way, it's not wrong to trust yourself. We all do that in whatever it is that we're good at. So that's not a bad thing. But to trust in ourselves from a spiritual standpoint, as Tammy says, that's dangerous because the heart's deceitful, right? So we got to make sure that we're always comparing how we think and what we do to what God says. That's very good. Thank you. And as Shelby said, contemptuous of others. Is that a problem? Yeah. I mean, the Bible doesn't support that. And I don't know. It just seems to me that society in general, the whole world over, is getting more and more contemptuous. Now, I'm sure in the past it's been that way too. We've always had humans and we're always contemptuous, I guess. Maybe it's because we have better communication now, we can hear more contempt. Used to be you could only hear contempt from your neighbors, because that's all the further that anything went. Now we can get contempt from all over the world instantaneously. So it seems worse, but it's probably not worse, it's just more of it. Then we have what do we have now? 8 billion people or so there's more contempt. Is it 8? I've lost track. What was it when we were kids? It was like 3.
Yeah.
All right. Then it goes into the two men go up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. All right, so now Jesus is painting a picture, right? He's painting a picture. Everybody in his audience, whoever was there that day, and he probably told it a lot of different days, depending, you know, wherever he was. Everybody knew what a Pharisee was like, and everybody knew what a tax collector was like. Or, put it this way, even if they didn't know exactly what these people were like, they had opinions. Like maybe, you know, when I'm growing up, it's the used car salesman had a bad reputation. I don't know why, but it did. And, you know, so we... Did I ever deal with a used car salesman? I don't know. Eventually I did. But, I mean, I grew up thinking used car salesmen weren't any good, but I never dealt with one or knew any. But you have this opinion. Well, in Jesus' time, everybody had an opinion about the Pharisees and everybody had an opinion about tax collectors. And remember when Jesus would hang out sometimes with tax collectors and he was criticized for it. So they had their opinions. But Jesus said, was it Zacchaeus the one? He said, you know, salvation's come to your house. So, you know. Jesus didn't have the same opinion. All right, so this is the introduction to the whole system. They're going up to the temple to pray, but there's two different kinds of people. So what's from your Bible reading and all, you know, the times that you read about the Pharisees, what you've read, let's get some ideas out there about what would be the typical attitude or feeling among the people in Jesus' audience who were the typical people in Jesus' audience? Not everybody, but the majority. What kind of people were they? How would you describe them? Who was following him around? We're going through Mark in the Bible reading that I do before homeschool. And Mark is constantly saying that Jesus has got to get away from the crowd. He's getting in a boat. He goes to the other side. He's got to stay in the boat. He can't get off. People are touching him. Who touched me? You know, he's constantly dealing with these crowds. So who's in these crowds?
Women.
Hmm?
Women. People who need to be healed.
People who need to be healed. Sick, yeah. Okay. I thought of something else right away and ever got it. I forget how, I might have given him a lead, but what do these people do for a living? Like, they're following Jesus around. I don't know, but they don't have to show up at the office. Whatever it is they do, they had time to follow Jesus around. So they weren't the high and mighty, generally. They weren't, I'm not saying there weren't any there, but these were people, and you can tell from Jesus' parables that he's using word pictures that would appeal to a certain audience. And it's the people that are sharecroppers, you know, that don't own their own land. That, you know, you look at Jesus' parables, they're about landowners and people that work for the landowners and that kind of stuff. It's like, those are the people that the average Joe, whatever the names were, Matanahu or whoever, you know, that they didn't like those people. Because they didn't own land, the people that were listening to Jesus. And not only that, from what I understand, and I wasn't quite aware of this, but oh, I can't remember the statistic. Maybe somebody knows. Herod owned most of the land. Herod the Great was already dead, but the Herods owned most of the land. And the rest of the land was owned by people who Herod was loyal to, or they were loyal to Herod, or they were loyal to the Romans. And so a lot of times you lived here and you worked on this farm and you worked all day long and all week long or whatever, and the person that owned it didn't even live here. Might have lived in Rome or Tiberias or whatever, the Caesarea on the you know, some places nicer to live than living in Galilee, which is like the hills. So you had an attitude. And a lot of these people were the ones that Jesus were in Jesus' typical audience. All right, I've talked a lot there. What were these people thinking about the Pharisees? When Jesus said, Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, what good and bad images did they have? What do you think? How did they look at the Pharisees?
The upper crust.
Okay. The Sadducees were even the richer people, but yeah.
Self-righteous know-it-alls.
That's something that we're still familiar with in the 21st century, right? All right, what else? Anything positive about the Pharisees? From what I understand, they made sure that the like widows and people were taken care of. They made sure that there were, you know, you get to Acts 6, and here you've got a new church organization. They're all Jewish at first. Some of the Jews, some of them came from other countries, and all the widows weren't getting served. Well, that wouldn't happen except these people were from out of town. And so they picked deacons to help make sure that the Grecian, you know, the widows from out of town got taken care of. But from what I understand, in and around Galilee or Judea, the widows were taken care of because the Pharisees saw to it that they were. They had a system. So that's a positive thing. But yeah, they were. And you said know-it-alls. Did they really know a lot?
Probably.
Hmm?
Probably.
Yeah, I mean, they were known for being sticklers about the law, the Torah, and how it should be obeyed. Yes?
They knew the law, but it was the letter of the law.
right. Yeah. Hear that? Letter of the law. So, but they did know it. a guy that really had paid his dues, you might say, had a lot of the law memorized. They could, you know, because it was, again, an oral society. They didn't all have a Bible. You know, they had a scroll in the synagogue. But they're not going to have a Bible at home, not unless you're rich, because that, you know, it's written out word for word. So here you have upper crust, as you said, somebody that's kind of looked at as, oh, they're too good for us, all right? And on the other hand, oh, so with reputation, what kind of friends would the Pharisees have? Were the Pharisees typically friends of the people, most of the people in Jesus' audience? They were, I mean, when I say friends, I mean, would they hang out? No. So Pharisees were viewed as at least thinking they were better than everybody else. Did they think that? I don't know. Well, this one obviously did, but it fit the image that people had. They thought they were better. All right, now you got a tax collector. What do people think about tax collectors? Didn't like them either. For the same reason or different reasons?
They cheated.
Well, they were assumed to cheat, just like used car salesmen are assumed to cheat. Were they all cheats? Well, I don't know. I mean, they had to pay themselves, right? Was that illegal? How do you get paid if you're a tax collector? And tax collectors weren't just, it's like, you know, once a year you show up to IRS. They were, what kind of taxes did they have to pay? You ever think about that? Where were they? Where Jesus found Matthew. Was it Matthew? He was. There were different kinds of taxes. All right, they're up in Galilee, right? So you got fishermen, you got trade going on. So they're taxing stuff, they're taxing goods. How about you want to take your fish from here to there? You got a toll booth. You don't have a booth, but yeah, the tax collectors collect tolls. And there were, you know, taxes for just being alive, like we have. They had all different kinds. But how did you get paid if you were a tax collector? You charge commission, right?
So, are you overtaxed?
Huh?
Are they overtaxed?
Well, yeah, that's the thing. You're charging a commission, but then, and that was okay, but I'm sure that some of them really took advantage of that. That's why they were hated. Now, also, another reason why tax collectors were hated. What's another reason? Typical tax collector was, you know, Jesus picked one to be a disciple, so that person was Jewish, right? He had all of his disciples were Jewish. So the tax collectors, if you were a Jew, poor Jew, and your neighbor over here is also Jewish, but he's a tax collector, what do you think about that guy? He's working for the Romans. Ugh, you know? He's sleeping with the enemy. So you have a negative opinion about tax collectors, regardless of what they actually do. It was just a profession that wasn't looked at well. And I think I understand, maybe somebody would know this, that eventually they weren't allowed to testify in court, just like shepherds weren't and women weren't, because you couldn't trust them. They're obviously crooks. I don't know if they were or they weren't, but the point was you didn't trust them. So they weren't allowed to testify in Jewish courts. All right, so you got actually two groups of people, neither of which are real popular with Jesus' crowd. All right? And a tax collector. Now, what kind of friends did the tax collectors have? People with what?
Money.
Because that was the criticism of Jesus. You're hanging around with these people, and they could afford to have nice dinners and all this kind of stuff. So you're eating and drinking with the tax collectors because they got money. So they had a bad reputation, but they were a little bit of an upper crust, just like the Pharisees were, but a different upper crust, in a way. All right, so that's just get an idea of what they're like. But in this case, Jesus picked opposites. Because a Pharisee would look down on a tax collector. And a tax collector probably wouldn't, I don't know what they would think about, you know, they're all different. But here, Jesus picked opposites. And when you do that and you're making a story and you picked somebody, like you're building some tension into the story, right? You already got some tension now. We got these two guys, regardless of what they do, you got tension. Because these two people don't belong in the same place at the same time. So, you know, Jesus is doing that on purpose, and Luke is writing it that way on purpose. Says the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Okay, so the New American Standard says praying to himself. If you have an ESV, which I have at home, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed this way. Now, my preference is the second one. I think that makes more sense. The Pharisee's at least thinking he's praying to God. He's doing, you know, we can say, well, he's praying to himself, but I don't think that makes sense. And if trusting the others that know Greek, if it can be translated either way, to me, the second one makes more sense. But you may disagree, that's fine. So now it's talking about the Pharisee's manner. He's standing by himself or praying to himself, but in the story, that's not what Jesus is criticizing. Might be criticizing what he says, but not the fact that he's by himself or even that he's praying to himself. So is standing alone a problem? What do you think? Why is he? Let's say this is a better translation, and he was by himself. Is that or off to himself? Is that a positive or a negative? What do you think? Or maybe it could be either. What do you think? Why would a Pharisee perhaps stand off by himself? Right. Yeah. And you put yourself in the sandals of the people that are listening to Jesus. So, well, yeah, you don't want to be around people like me. So, yeah, maybe that's why. We don't know. But from what he says that we read here in a minute, you know, he's special. He's special. And the other people aren't. So maybe that's what what's going on. And obviously from what he says, he has contempt for everybody else. So maybe he wants to be apart from them. And maybe that's what Luke is after, rather than that he's praying to himself. Either way, here's what he says. God, I thank you. I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. Pretty righteous, huh? That's his prayer. That's his prayer. I don't think he's praying to himself, but he's praying to an audience somewhere. Now, maybe, you know, there's other people there he wants to hear. And Jesus is making the story up, so, you know, I'm just trying to flesh it out a little bit and get us all thinking about what did the people that are hearing this story think. How was this picture being painted? Is the prayer true that he's not like other people? What do you think? Is that true? Is he a swindler? Adulterer? Unjust?
Maybe not.
Maybe not.
He has his own problem.
He's got his own, but maybe this is all true. He fasts twice a week. It's probably true. He pays tithes of all he gets. Now, I didn't understand this even when I spoke about it 14 years ago. But they had all kinds of, they had rules about everything, okay? And one of the things that they had a lot of rules about is what you tithed on. And there were all kinds of exceptions to what you needed to tithe on. And one of them is like, if it's been tithed on already, then you don't have to tithe on it. Whatever it is, it only needs to be tithed on once. And I'm not taking a position on that. I'm just saying he says, I pay tithes on everything. So the people that are hearing that say, oh, he doesn't get into the game of what's already been tithed on or whatever, you know, what gets the exception. He just tithes on everything. He's extra righteous. All right. That's what they're seeing here. I didn't realize that. That's saying tithe on all is making a point that he goes above and beyond what he's required to do. So what is the problem, though? This man looks at all this and concludes something. Yeah, he concludes he's not like the tax collector. That's one thing. But what else is he concluding here? That he's, this is what makes him righteous, because he does all this stuff. So it's not, Jesus, he's not making a point that this guy doesn't do that. The point is, that's not righteousness, not really. I mean, righteousness is doing the right thing, but that's not what makes us righteous before God. We're all sinners. And for this Pharisee, what all the things he did was the foundation of his relationship with his Creator. This is what makes me buds with God, if I can put it that way. Because I do these things. So he's got the wrong approach there, obviously, as you pointed out already. All right. And it says, the tax collector stands some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast. So here we're talking about the manner of the tax collector was like. He's in the same place. He's also by himself. Why is he by himself? So Jesus is making a story here where they're both, I think the Pharisee's by himself. So they're both by themselves. So he's drawing a contrast between two things that are actually in some ways similar. Why is the tax collector by himself? Okay, I could be. I mean, you know, again, Jesus is not saying, we're guessing here. But yeah, he's got to talk to God. He's not trying to impress anybody else. The Pharisee might have been. He might, you know, we don't know. I think the people in the audience probably thought that he was. You know, another example of somebody that Jesus talked about that drew attention to what he did that was good? What comes to mind? Throw the money in the basket and blow a trumpet or something like that. You know, so it seems to me anyway that the average person is thinking, yeah, those Pharisees, they do all kinds of good stuff, but they want you to know about it. All right, so this guy's by himself. He doesn't want anybody to know. It's a different thing. He won't look up down. Why is he looking down?
Humble himself.
Yeah, I guess. It was okay to pray standing up and, you know, looking up to heaven. It was also, apparently, from what I read anyway, okay to be bowed. That's okay. But he looks down. In fact, one of the positions that was acceptable, if you want to put it that way, was to have your hands crossed and your head down. But what's it say about his hands? It says he can't keep his hands still. He's so grieved, he's so troubled, that yeah, he's down like this, but it gives you the impression that he can't keep still. He's agitated. And all Jesus said about his prayer was one phrase: "God be merciful to me, the sinner." God be merciful to me, the sinner. So that's the tax collector's prayer. It's not long. Very simple. It certainly is a huge contrast with the Pharisees' prayer, right? Not only is it way shorter to the point, but it's a very different point. That this the tax collector is saying what? What's a Pharisee need from his prayer? Does he ask for anything? I didn't ask that while I was up. Was the Pharisee asked for anything? He didn't need anything. He's already righteous. This guy, the tax collector, realizes he needs forgiveness. He needs God to initiate a relationship with him. The Pharisee, he's doing all he's supposed to do. It's like, yeah, God has to accept me because I'm already doing these good things. That's the way the picture that Jesus is painting. Whereas this guy realizes God doesn't need to accept him at all, but he wants to be accepted by God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So this individual realizes that the relationship is based on God accepting, God counting Jesus' sacrifice. Well, he doesn't understand all that, but you know that we understand that Jesus' sacrifice, that the atonement is, we can be accounted for as righteous. It's just like Abraham was counted as righteous. Not because of our works, but because Jesus has died to forgive our sins. So you can imagine the scene, as I mentioned. You got the smell of the sacrifices. You've got maybe the priest, whatever it is, the priests say. You know, everybody in Jesus' audience understands this. They know. They would be thinking of the morning or evening sacrifice. They would be thinking of the atonement being made. And, you know, the tax collector is there in the middle of all this. And he's off, he's in the middle because he's in the temple, but he's off to the side. And it's almost as if he just wishes and hopes that all this aroma, the sacrifices, the atonement that takes place, could apply to him. Can it apply to me? So he has a different approach than the Pharisee, who seems to come across as like, I don't even need it. I already do all this stuff. So Jesus says, I tell you, this man went in his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we get the conclusion to the matter. And that's the lesson. What's the relationship based on? Well, it's based on what Jesus did and our involvement in that sacrifice, in a sense. It applies to us. So, with whatever time we have left, a little bit, I think there's enough. I was going to write on the whiteboard. Let's apply this to today. Not today, you know, February 1st, but today, 21st century. Jesus is, you know, 2,000 years ago, painting a picture here and using that picture to make a point. So let's look at, you know, and he doesn't describe the tax collector. He just says, he describes how he's behaving, but he doesn't say much. He just asks for forgiveness. But he does give us some detail about the Pharisee. Now, you've already shared some of this already, so what I'd like to get is some descriptions, if you don't mind, of adjectives, or adverbs maybe, but especially adjectives, that apply to the Pharisee. And I'll write them down. You don't have to raise this. Huh?
Self-righteous.
Okay.
Opinionated.
How do you spell righteous?
Egotistical.
I'm sorry?
Egotistical.
Works-based.
Prideful.
How about his opinion of the tax collector? What does that say about him?
Contemptible.
Well, I'm talking about the Pharisee looking at the tax collector. What was he doing to the tax collector?
Condemning.
Judging. So he's all those things. I'll just say judgmental. Condemning. Anything else? Probably got most everything that I had here. Oh, well. Egotistical, judgmental. How did he look? There's another word you could use for how he looked at the tax collector and maybe a lot of other people.
He had no compassion.
Always, with that word, incompassion. Is there such a word? No compassion, whatever. Didn't appear to have any anyway. What do they call it when you look down your nose at somebody? Yeah, it's snobby, but
snobbery.
A more classy word. No. Starts with a C. Condescending.
Yeah.
I mean, he was definitely that. Now, as a method to my madness, I mean, why would he bother making a list? Anything else? Before I move on. Yeah, I think you got it. I mean, I have different words, but you got it all here. I think there's one more. Well, there's probably a lot more. But in being condescending, snobby, no compassion, I mean, what's a bigger word that he didn't have? It's actually a small word, but
no love.
He wasn't loving. At least not to this, not to that. Not in this story, he's not loving. Now, these are all negative things that are pointed out in the parable. And my question is, What's the problem with all of these? What is it? What is it? What is the harm?
Not acknowledging his shortcomings or sins.
Okay.
Your need for God.
Okay. That's personal.
Not living with the right attitude that God wants you to have.
How? What effect would that have, these two things, on your relationship with others? Or any of these things? I'm going to apply it to today. We're Christians. And we interact with some people who aren't. We interact with some people who are. But let's say you're interacting with somebody who's not a Christian. In that instance, you and I are, what are we?
Stumbling blocks?
Oh, we could be. But what are we? Oh, yeah, before we say we're a stumbling block, what are we when we interact with non-Christians? We're a, you could say an example. We're a...
light.
A witness. We hope for a light. We're a witness of some sort. We're a an ambassador, you know, for a kingdom. All right? So, how do these things affect the effectiveness of our example, or of our ambassadorship, if you want to call it that? We're shining a light, in a sense, on God's kingdom and saying, this is what it's like. What are we telling them when we're like this?
You're putting a stoplight on.
Yeah, I mean, and somebody said stumbling blocks. Well, yeah, why would I want to be in the kingdom if they're like that? Right? So,
there's another example there. I mean, you have that, then people will say, well, if that's the way to God, how am I going to get there like that?
Oh, well, I mean, like yeah, if you're like him, yeah. That could be, yeah.
So they give up.
So that doesn't work either. Yeah. So, there's a lot we can get from this parable, but in terms of how we come across to other people, I think that's one of the things that Jesus is after here. Not just who is repentant and who is forgiven. That's important. It's also, you know, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees all the time, and there were a few. Nicodemus is one. There were some that believed, and they were okay, but the majority weren't. And they out to kill him. So this is very. What, I don't know what I just did, but it was very personal for them. Or for him, I'm sorry. Somewhere here, I got it. I don't know. I give up. That didn't work. There it is. I don't know how that happened. So what kind of an example, or what, in what way are we... are we representing God, representing His kingdom, if we have these things? Now it still won't advance. Now there we go. I could do it that way. So if we have the approach that the Pharisee had, we're not going to be advancing the kingdom in any kind of way. We're going to be it's going to be a negative, an overall negative. So that's important to realize. So I'm not accusing anybody of being like the Pharisee, but we all have those tendencies sometimes. I was pleased to see something this week. It showed up on a feed I get from some Caribbean friends and other friends around the world, and it came from United. I don't know who. I was going to play it. I thought, well, you can look it up. I don't know who the guy is, and it's only a little 2-minute blurb, I guess. But I'll tell you what he was saying, and it's something, you know, I've been saying for a lot of years, and other people are saying. He said, if we use, this is my paraphrase of what he said, if we learn what the Bible says and use that as a club to hit other people over the head, what good is that? We need to, if we're going to hit somebody over the head, hit yourself. I don't think he said that. But he said, what we learn, we should apply to ourselves. Correct. And then we can be an example to others. But I don't know about you, and you're per your experience, but, you know, I've been around for a long time, like some of you have. And I know that in my church culture, plenty of people, and I've done it myself, you know, hopefully not for a long time, but have used what we understand, what we know, as a club to hit people over the head with. And say, well, they're this way, and they're that way, and they're that way. Well, that's what the Pharisee was doing, wasn't he? And thank God I'm not like that. Well, we had a lot of that attitude. I'm not saying you personally, but, you know, in my circle over the years, I saw a lot of that and fell prey to it myself. And, you know, this guy in this video, it's just one of the little short, I don't know, they have these little short videos. And I guess he's in the middle of a sermon and somebody excerpted it and put it on there. And I think it was great. Should have been doing that for a lot of years. You know, apply it to ourselves. And then we can be better, whatever you want to call it, ambassadors, examples, whatever you want to call it. All right, to wrap up. So the parable's written to and for us. All right, it's not for us to use on somebody else. It's not for us to say, oh, that person's like a Pharisee. You know? Well, it's like, make sure that we're not like that particular Pharisee. We can be righteous like he was, so let's be good, but not have the attitude. Be aware, as the tax collector was, of our complete dependence on God. All right? That we're nothing without him. And he's the one that's called us into this relationship, and Jesus has made it possible. And then we can represent the kingdom of God to others and go to our house justified.